All right, let's open up to Acts chapter 27. Acts 27. Can you imagine surviving one shipwreck in your life, let alone four? That's Paul. Let me give you a little bit of a big picture review, some things that we've been saying, but I think it's important to set one chapter kind of in the broader picture of where what's been going on in the book of Acts. I'll take you back to Acts chapter 13 to begin with. In Acts chapter 13, that's when Paul began his first missionary journey. He had three missionary journeys that extended from Acts 13 through Acts 21, about half of that chapter. So 8.5 chapters of the book of Acts is devoted to Paul preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and doing so as a free Roman citizen. It takes up about 10 years of Paul's life. And countless cities were impacted directly by Paul's ministry. Listen to this list of cities that are named by Luke in the book of Acts, and it doesn't even include all of them. But listen to this list of cities impacted by Paul as he is a free Roman citizen preaching the gospel across the Roman Empire. Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, and so forth. And some of those are the top large crucial cities in the whole Roman Empire. 10 years of his life, 8.5 chapters, a free Roman citizen impacting countless cities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in Acts 21, things change when Paul gets to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. And for the last 7.5 chapters of the book of Acts, from chapter 21, halfway through to chapter 28, Paul has lost his freedom as a Roman citizen, but still as a witness of Jesus Christ. 5 years of his life are occupied in the account from chapter 21 to chapter 28. And yet, even though Paul lost his freedom as a Roman citizen, he continued to testify of Jesus Christ as a prisoner. And that is God's solid, undeniable message to us as we read the book of Acts. Every time you read it, you should end it thinking, oh my goodness, I just read 7.5 chapters where a Christian was imprisoned. That should ring in your ears and in your heart as you read this every time. And so let me give you the outline of how we've kind of looked at that over the last many, many weeks. This is still by way of review. This is not the new outline. This is what I've been taking you through. Every title has had this. Let's put up those 3 points, guys. First, we talked about Paul's incarceration in Jerusalem. And by the way, count how many cities are impacted in these last 5.5, these last 7.5 chapters. Paul's incarceration in Jerusalem. That's chapter 21 into chapter 23. Secondly, Paul's evacuation to Caesarea from chapter 23 to the end of chapter 26. And then this morning, we'll talk about Paul's transportation to Rome, chapter 27 and chapter 28. Only 3 cities can be mentioned where Paul had a direct impact over 5.5 years compared to all the whole list of cities that he impacted as a free man. So 7.5 of the last chapters of the book, Paul is a prisoner. And out of those last 7.5 chapters, get this, one whole chapter is devoted to his shipwreck. One whole chapter. That's what we're going to be in today. Chapter 27, on his way to Rome. Let me give you the map so you can see what we're going to cover here. Here's the Mediterranean. Paul is in Caesarea getting ready to leave, and here's what we're going to cover today. He will make a little sail, voyage up to Sidon, and then travel around to Myra off of what is modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor there in Paul's day. And then the shipwreck begins right underneath the island of Crete, and all of this all the way over to Malta. Malta was not plan A for anybody on that ship, but it was God's plan A, right? That's what we're going to cover today. Now, why does Luke have one whole chapter devoted to a shipwreck? Out of the 7.5 chapters he writes at the end, why would he devote a whole chapter to a shipwreck? Well, that's what we get to find out this morning. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we live in a world that is full of danger. Everywhere we turn, there are accidents and there are tragedies. There are uncertainties that we face everywhere we go. And being gospel witnesses and running across the planet with the good news of Jesus Christ, that he was crucified for forgiveness of sins, that mission is not immune to tragedy. It is not immune to uncertainties. It is not immune to storms and weather, earthquakes. And so, Father, we just remind ourselves, and we thank you for this picture, this account that reminds us that even though earth would rattle and shake and blow against your gospel mission, not even it can stop you. We thank you for that comfort. We thank you for that truth. Open our eyes now to see all that you would have for us in a chapter that is amazing. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm going to start with Paul's transportation to Rome, and I'll give it to you scene by scene. Here's the first scene this morning. Number one, God granted favor to his prisoner. Let me read the first 5 verses of chapter 27. You can follow along. When it was decided that we would set sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Cilicia. Let me just put the map up for you so you can see where we are at. There was nothing more that could be done for Paul in his trial in Caesarea. All that remained for him was just to send him off to Rome. And so the governor Festus did that. The decision was made, and Luke introduces himself again in this passage indirectly with the we. He is a part of Paul's travel. Certainly, he was close to Paul over the last 2 years while Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea. And the we find out includes, in chapter 27, verse 2, a good friend named Aristarchus. He's a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Just so you know where that's at, here's Macedonia up here. Paul visited it on his second missionary journey, and Aristarchus came to Christ when Paul brought the gospel to Thessalonica back then. And so there are these three dear men traveling with Paul. Aristarchus has been his traveling companion since. They brought several of the Gentiles from the Gentile churches back with Paul at the end of his third missionary journey to bring gifts and an offering to the very poor church in Jerusalem, because many of them lost everything when they came to Christ as Jews in Jerusalem, and the church had a heavy burden to provide for them. And so Aristarchus has been with Paul from the very beginning. Both of these men, Luke and Aristarchus, showed much love and connection with Paul, and even a willingness to risk everything to be with Paul. And there is a centurion mentioned here of the Augustan or the imperial cohort. His name is Julius. He was assigned to transport Paul to the emperor, it says in verse 1, with some other prisoners. These other prisoners were not as fortunate as Paul. These other prisoners most likely are condemned men found out in the different provinces of the Roman Empire, and they are all now as condemned men being brought to Rome to probably face the gladiator games in Rome. They all boarded a ship that was based out of Adramidium. You can see Adramidium, it's way up here on the coast of Asia Minor. And so the ship that they are getting on in Caesarea is scheduled to go all of the way around to Adramidian there. It was a smaller ship. It was not designed for the open sea. It was designed to hug along that coastline and stay in where the weather was not as bad. Most likely it's the August of AD 59. And so they sailed from Caesarea, and the first stop was 70 miles north in Sidon. And when Sidon, when they arrived there, this is where we notice how quickly Paul had gained favor, had been granted favor by God in the eyes of Julius the centurion. In verse 3, it says that Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. This is important to remember. Remember, soldiers who are guarding or transporting prisoners, what happens to them if their prisoner escapes? They have to substitute their life for the prisoner that they lost. Why would Julius let Paul out of his sight? He only did so at great risk to his own life. So something had to overcome the risk that he felt was there to let Paul out of his sight. What was the risk that he, or what helped him to overcome the risk? He trusted Paul. Well, how could he have trusted Paul? Paul had to have demonstrated that Paul was not going to put Julius's life at risk. But Paul demonstrated that he actually cared for Julius, cared for him enough that Julius knew that Paul had his best interests in heart, so that even if he was gone, he wasn't going to run. And plus, Paul knew he had to get to Rome, didn't he? And so he cared for Julius, and Julius overcame any risk that was in his mind. Trust overwhelmed the risk, and favor was extended to Paul to see his friends. While Paul was in Sidon, he most likely received some provisions from the believers who had been there for that long voyage that lay ahead as they headed for Italy. Whatever needed to happen with the ship in Sidon did. If they unloaded cargo or if they loaded cargo, all that got accomplished. All of them got back on the ship, and they put out to sea in verse 4. There we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. It was the time of year, and the map puts the arrows in, showing that the wind would have primarily been blowing across this direction in August. And so the ship took shelter under Cyprus. Rather than sailing straight up and around to Adramidian, they stayed under the shelter of the island of Cyprus and hugged the coast. Paul worked his way through Cyprus, that island you see there that they took shelter under. That was his first missionary journey. And they sailed along the coast of Cilicia. That was the province where Paul grew up, was born, and then to Pamphylia. So they sailed past these regions here. Paul, on his first missionary journey, came up and went into southern Galatia to the churches here in this area to whom he writes the letter of Galatians. And finally, they made their way to Myra in Lycia. Myra is right on the coast right there. Myra was the chief port for the imperial grain fleet that sailed back and forth from Egypt to Asia Minor, and so that the grain and the corn could be shipped up there and then taken on up to Rome and the other parts of the Roman Empire. No disciples are mentioned at all in Myra, no friends of Paul, which reminds us that the gospel, even in this day, still needed to expand throughout Asia. Now, let me take you back to the outline as we finish up this first scene. What stands out most in that little section there? It's this, that God's prisoner had very quickly gained favor from God in the eyes of Julius. Paul was a trusted prisoner that the centurion could let out of his sight. He had to overcome a lot to be willing to do that. And it demonstrates that Paul wasn't merely thinking about himself. He didn't just run. But he demonstrated already very quickly that he genuinely cared for Julius and that he would not desert him. And of course, Paul, as we said, knows that he needs to make it to Rome. It's in his best interest to stay on the ship as well. And as you will soon see, Paul will gain favor in the eyes of even more. Let's go to the second scene, number 2. God warned all through his prisoner. God warned everybody on the ship through his prisoner. Let me read verses 6 through 12 for you. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. And when he had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, Since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. When considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. And he said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So Julius found a ship from Alexandria, Egypt, in Myra that was sailing for Italy. Let's go back to the map. Here's Alexandria. It had sailed straight up north across the Mediterranean and was in Myra, and they got on board that ship, and it was bound for Italy. Everyone was transported and transferred over to that. That ship was much bigger. It was designed for the open sea, and as you will learn later here in the chapter, it was holding 276 passengers on it. It would have tried to sail west directly across from Myra over towards Italy, and they tried to, and they did so for a good many days, but it had difficulty even getting to Cnidus, and so it had to divert itself towards the south, toward the island of Crete. So they tried to sail across, and with difficulty, and I don't know how well the map represents this, but they got very close to Cnidus, but they were sailing against those counterwinds, and they had to divert south towards Crete, towards Salmon. Going near that island, they did the same thing they did off of Cyprus. They used it like a wall to sail under the shelter of the island of Crete. Crete has mountains that come up from it that are 7,000 feet high. It would have been a tall wall blocking the wind. And eventually they came to a relatively insignificant place called Fair Havens, but they only arrived there with difficulty, and so much for the shelter of the island. This whole trip now is becoming a lot of work just to get a little ways. In verse 9, Luke says that considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous. What Luke most likely means is that they were stalled in Fair Havens for a while and too much time had passed them by. And now they are in what was known as the dangerous period of sailing in the Mediterranean. Actually, from mid-September to mid-November, all sailors, all captains called that time period dangerous. So Luke's not saying it was dangerous. He's actually referring to a specific season of sailing. It was the dangerous period. From mid-November all the way to March, all sailing ceased in the Mediterranean because it was so dangerous. You knew that in that middle period, that preliminary period, you ran against much danger if you were going to sail. And Luke tells us that it's already past the fast in verse 9, which actually puts it at a date. It's amazing. It's October 5th, AD 59, right in the middle of that dangerous period of sailing. And so there they are, wondering what to do, and Paul was compelled to warn them that it wasn't wise to continue on. Verse 9, he said, in verse 10, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives." Even though Paul knows that God's sovereign plan for him is indeed that he will make it all the way to Rome, he doesn't tempt the providence of God. He's not a fool. But he acts wisely under it. Verse 11, what's the centurion supposed to do listening to a prisoner? The centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. I mean, what does Paul know about sailing anyway? What does Paul know about danger on a ship anyway? 3 shipwrecks already. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25, he tells us, before this even happened, when he wrote 2 Corinthians, that he had been shipwrecked 3 times and spent a day and a night in the deep, just floating in the ocean. Paul knows something about what's going on. But here's what's interesting. Do you notice how things have developed on the ship? there are four decision makers on the ship that are mentioned. You have the pilot, you have the captain, and you have the centurion, and Paul, a prisoner. And three out of the four want to continue. And it looks like Julius' vote was the third vote that tipped the scales, the majority, in the other direction. And again, we could just say, well, Paul is just a prisoner, but no, he knows what's going on. He's been through this before. Verse 12, the whole goal had now become to not even try to make it to Italy, but to find a place, a better place for them to winter or harbor at during the winter. Verse 12, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority out of those four mentioned reached a decision to put out to sea from there. So on a 3-4 vote, they decided to go to Phoenix. It's only 40 miles. It's less distance from Caesarea to Sidon. This is a 70-mile trip. This is a 40-mile sail. A matter of hours away. Just a few more hours, and they'll wait out the stormy season. And they never made it to Phoenix. Let me take you back to the outline. What stands out by this point? It's this. God's prisoner, who had gained favor from God in the eyes of Julius the centurion, is now, by this time on the ship, positioned among the decision makers on the ship with 276 passengers. A prisoner is one of four decision makers on this ship, making sailing decisions. And God's representative on the ship tried to warn the ship to beware of going any further. Paul's not eager for a fourth shipwreck, which leads us to the third scene. Number three, sinners lost hope around God's prisoner. Sinners lost hope around his prisoner. Let me read verses 13 to 20. When a moderate south wind came up in fair havens, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and they began sailing along Crete close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquilo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Let me take you back to the map. What came up that they thought they needed is exactly what came up. A moderate south wind. They're on the south side of Crete, and a south wind begins to blow moderately in this direction, which is perfect to try to get them to go up the coast just a little bit more to Phoenix. Surely they're going to make it. And so they kept close to shore as they sailed. But then the unthinkable happened. And it happened so fast to them that they weren't ready for it. And in fact, they never fully recovered from what happened to them. Verse 14, they rushed down from the land, from the 7,000-foot mountains, a violent, terrible wind. The word is based off of our word typhoon, or we get our word typhoon from this Greek word. And it rushed down. It had a name, Euroquilo. Says that that vicious wind seized them and would not let them go. The ship was caught in it and could not literally look it eye to eye. The sailors would have tried to face the wind and tried to tack back and forth across the wind, but it was hopeless. It was typhoon-like. And so you have to think about this. When experienced, skilled sailors give up facing a wind, and they surrender their ship to that wind to just let the wind have its way with the ship wherever it wants to go, you know that's a bad day for sailing. Verse 16, Clauda is somewhere about 23 miles south of Crete. It's It's just down here somewhere, very close by. And there they found enough respite from the wind, just long enough that they could get the smaller boat that was being towed behind the ship. They were able to get that one hoisted up out of the water. And that's when they really took serious measures to protect the ship's hull. Look at verse 7. After they had hoisted up the ship's smaller boat, they used supporting cables to go underneath the ship to hold the hull together. The force of the waves was so strong on the joints that the joints would just spring loose. And so they put straps under the boat and cinched them up on top to hold the boat together, the ship. The reason they did this is they were afraid of that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis. What Syrtis is this moving sandbar. It's written here. It's kind of hard to see, but it was way down here off of the coast of Africa. But they are so concerned that they are being blown that hard that they are going to run shipwreck on what one commentator called the graveyard of ships there. It's still far, far off. But they are so afraid, they're getting ready for that. Verse 18, the next day we were violently storm-tossed, and they began to jettison the cargo. Not exactly sure what that means, if it meant they were throwing the heavier weight, freight that was on the deck, strapped down, that was being hauled, or if they were throwing out the grain by this time, or both. Either way, desperation is setting in. Verse 19, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their hands. The ship's tackle was a reference to all the miscellaneous items and equipment that was not essential for sailing. Furniture, beds, tables, chairs, chests. Desperation is growing. Creature comforts are going over the edge of the ship. Finally, verse 20, neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. What is that to a sailor? It's his compass. It's his navigation. They're sailing blind. It was impossible to see. They were in the grips of a huge storm, taking up the central part of the Mediterranean, and eventually any hope that they had been clinging to was stripped from their hands and they had to let go. So just think on this scene around God's prisoner, Paul. Sailors have nothing to navigate by. They helplessly just gave themselves over to the wind. They tossed away their creature comforts over the edge of the ship. Terror has set in. 275 people are seasick, no doubt, from the violent rocking of the waves. They probably can't stand, certainly can't walk. This was the darkest moment yet. And let me take you back to the outline. What stands out in this scene? Sinners have done all that they know to do, but they've only fallen into despair and hopelessness. They've given up. Who can speak into a moment like this? Who knows what to say? That takes us to our fourth scene. God provided hope through his prisoner. Let me read verses 21 to 26. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in the midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.'" Let me take you back to the map. At that moment of dark despair, that's the moment when God's prisoner, on his way to see the emperor in Rome, stood up in the midst of the hungry men, the thirsty men, the sick men, the weary men. Paul was the only one positioned to help these who have tried everything that they know to do to make their situation better. Paul began with a gentle reminder that he had been right back in Fair Havens. "You should have listened to me." But if they didn't listen to him then, they should certainly listen to him now, because he had hope for them. Verse 22, I urge you to keep up your courage. There will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. How could he even offer that? I mean, what sailing tip have they missed that he knows about that will rescue them? That's not what's going on here at all, right? They're going to survive, Paul says. But he says the ship's not going to survive. They're in the middle of the sea. How comforting would that have been? But Paul explains, verse 23, for this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me. Get this. Heaven came down through the clouds, saw the ship, and an angel stood on the ship and spoke to Paul. They all should keep up their courage because God knows exactly where they are. He knows exactly where they are. And then they find out something stunning. Try to put yourself in the place of the 275 others on the ship. Verse 24, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. It's amazing. Just in case Paul had forgotten about the promise that God made to Paul to make it to Rome, the angel reminded him. And in the midst of all that, if Paul was concerned, Paul was certainly concerned for the 273 outside of Luke and Aristarchus and himself. And evidently, he had been praying for them, asking God to spare them. And so hearing this, they hear that the angel told Paul, God has given to you, Paul, all of the prisoners. The angel showed up and let Paul know that God answered his prayer. And notice the way that it's worded here in verse 24. Now, here's what it does not say. God has granted you all those you are sailing with. How is it worded? God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. They're sailing with Paul, the whole ship. They're sailing with Paul. You see, that's the scene from heaven. Through the clouds, down in the storm, all of those souls are sailing with Paul. As God carries out his perfect plan to get Paul to Rome, they're sailing with Paul. That's awesome. And he gave a little bit more detail. Verse 26. We have to run aground a certain island. But we have to keep up courage. And Paul says, I believe that what happened, what God said would happen, will indeed happen. Wow, how sinners benefited in this world as God was protecting and moving his gospel witness around the world. I mean, whose ship is this? Who's really the captain of this ship? And whose plan is being carried out? Whose navigation course is being followed? And how so many sinners are receiving what they do not deserve because of Paul. God, in his kindness and his mercy, is going to spare them all just a little bit longer because, you see, I love the way that Paul refers to himself. Look back for a moment at verse 23. This is the God to whom I belong. Paul is God's possession on the ship. God has precious cargo on his ship, and it's Paul. Encouragement comes to them. Men, don't give up. Keep courage. Take courage. And why does Paul believe God? Well, the Holy Spirit had only been right since the end of his third missionary journey that he would, in Jerusalem, experience bonds and imprisonment. And Jesus had only been right since the night he appeared to Paul in Jerusalem and let him know that he'd have to stand before Caesar in Rome. There was no reason now to start disbelieving an angel from God who was sent. Now, did you notice what God did here? You have to run aground on a certain island. Here's what the Lord didn't do with this boat in this storm on this sea. The Lord didn't speak to the winds and to the waves and make them cease. He didn't. We'd probably all like for that to be the only way that God deals with terrifying moments like that on the sea, because that's when fear ends immediately, and that's when comfort begins immediately. But notice that nothing in the dire circumstances changes at all. It's going to continue. Fear is going to linger a little bit longer. Why? So that trust in God can stand in the face of fear. God leaves so many unknowns in this case so that Paul can keep trusting in the face of fear. How are the 276 passengers going to survive? Well, keep trusting and listen to God's witness, who's the prisoner. Where is the certain island? He didn't even name it. Well, keep trusting in the face of your fear and the unknowns. How much longer before that happens? I don't know. Just keep trusting. Look, we all know that we can trust a God who speaks to the waves and they stop. We know we can trust that God, but can you trust the same God when he doesn't speak to the waves and the terror remains? And this chapter stands as a living evidence that you can still trust him in terrifying moments. Let me take you back to the outline. What stands out in this scene is these poor sinners receive hope primarily because of this, not because they deserve it, but because of Paul. Because of God through Paul, he has been praying for them to be spared. Paul's God granted them to him. They all did what they knew to do as sailors, and it wasn't enough to spare them. But Paul's God is acutely aware of where the ship is and what will happen to it and what will happen to all of them. And there's hope for them. And that takes us to the fifth scene. Look at number five with me. God commanded the ship through his prisoner. Let me read verses 27 to 38. But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish." Having said this, he took bread, and he gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it, and he began to eat. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. Let me take you back to the map. The Adriatic Sea that's mentioned in verse 27, they said they were just wandering about out here. It's labeled up here as the Adriatic Sea. In Paul's day, this whole section was called the Adriatic Sea. In other words, it's a way of saying they had no idea where they were. They were in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. So you asked any skilled sailor on that day, "Where are we?" "Somewhere in the middle of the Mediterranean." "Thank you. Appreciate that." They had no idea where they were. And that's when they heard something. Verse 27. Perhaps they began to hear the waves crashing on rocks or on the beach of some island somewhere. And so they took soundings in verse 27 or verse 28. And a fathom is about 6 feet. And I guess in their day they measured it from the fingertips of the hand. So that would be about 6 feet. You would take a rope and you had it marked off in 6 feet length. So to be 20 fathoms deep in water meant it was 120 feet, verse 28. And they took another measurement, and very soon after that, it was only 15 fathoms. Now it's only 90 feet, and they're quickly approaching an island. They know that. And so what should they do? Verse 29, fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the rear of the ship, and they just wished for daybreak. What were they doing? They were just trying to stop the ship. And they wished for daybreak so they could see. And when they did that, the sailors revealed their true frame of mind. Verse 30, as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship, that they had let down the ship's boat into the sea in the intent to get away. These sailors, who had been on the ship so far, now felt safer in the little boat rather than the ship. They also revealed that they didn't really understand Paul's message. And by the way, who's the one who stopped them on the ship? It wasn't the captain, and it wasn't the pilot, and it wasn't the centurion, but it was God's prisoner who saw them and called them out, verse 31. He said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. You see, this is a package deal. We all stay together and we all survive. Anybody runs, there's no guarantees. So, verse 32, the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and they let it fall away. You see, they're cutting away everything. They're stripping themselves of any hope of safety that is left. And again, Paul looked over his crew, looked over his passengers, and he cared for them like they were his own sheep. Verse 33, until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today's the 14th day that you've been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Certainly they didn't stop for a meal. Maybe they grabbed something to nibble on along the way if they could even keep it down. And he reiterated again the promise from God, verse 34, I encourage you to take some food. This is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. And then he modeled for them the example that they desperately needed, verse 35. He took bread and he gave thanks to God. He directed them away from the moment to God. God is the one who knows where we are, who's watching over us. And he broke bread and he began to eat. And all of them were encouraged, verse 36. They encouraged themselves, they took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. And then there is one other step of faith that was needed. They ate some food, and they threw the rest of the food overboard. No more wheat, no more grain on the ship. That was their last meal that they knew of. And that was to lighten the ship so that it would ride up higher in the water, and they would be able to get as close as possible to the island before they would run aground. Let me take you back to the outline. What stands out most in this scene? By this point in the voyage, Paul is essentially commanding the ship and caring for the crew. He caught the sailors who were trying to escape. He comforted the crew and the passengers one more time. He prepared them for the shipwreck itself. Can you imagine the fear at this point? Okay, we've been told we're going to run aground. It had to be terrifying. That's like a crash landing in a plane. It's coming. It's coming. Okay, now we're going to do it. Can you imagine the fear? And so who out of all of these skilled sailors is positioned best to care for sinners in a moment like that? It's God's man on the ship. It's his prisoner. It's the one who believes God, who belongs to God, who serves and worships that God. And that takes us to the last scene, number 6. God preserved sinners because of his prisoner. Let me read verses 39 to 44. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas meet, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, he kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that all were brought safely to land. Let me take you to the map one more time. They're all the way over just south of the island of Malta, south and east of the island of Malta. To be successful, to run aground on the beach there, they had to cut the ship loose from its four anchors. So again, this ship is completely unworthy to be out on sea anymore. It has no boat, it has no food, it has no creature comforts, it has no anchors. And so then they also dropped down the side rudders on the rear of the ship to get in the water so that they could steer. And they raised up the mainsail to catch the wind. And they're running for the beach as fast as they can to ground the ship. But verse 41, striking a reef where two seas meet, they ran the vessel aground. This is probably where the bay met the sea, and they ran aground, and they were still quite a distance from the beach. And you can see how strong the storm was because even 2 weeks into the storm, because the front of the ship is stuck fast and the rear of the boat is just getting hit by waves over and over, and it's just splintering them, breaking apart. And again, leadership was desperately and quickly needed, and Paul's right-hand man, the centurion, wanted to bring Paul safely through. He starts commanding, if you can swim, jump and swim for it. The rest of you, if you don't know how to swim, you've got to stay on this thing that's breaking apart a little bit longer. And when some pieces break off and they're in the water, jump for them and hold on for your life. That's how God's going to get everybody safely to shore. I would like a different plan if it were me. Julius is as committed now to Paul's plan as he could be. And he initiated the plan in verses 43 and 44, and God's promise was fulfilled. Verse 44, so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. No doubt they could all lay on the beach, gasping, doing whatever, looking back at the ship that is disintegrating before their eyes, and turned to Paul and said, it happened just as you said. Can you imagine the count? Do a count. 274, 275, 276. Amazing. The island is Malta, as you'll find out in chapter 28. And the bay that they crashed in is known to this day, and it has affectionately been named St. Paul's Bay. They'll have to winter on this island and wait for another ship and a better day to sail in the spring of AD 60. Let me take you back to the outline one last time. What stands out in the scene? God delivered his precious cargo, Paul, and he kept his promise to preserve all of the sinners on that boat. And he did so because of his prisoner who must testify as a prisoner before Caesar in Rome. And what these passengers and sailors and prisoners and soldiers have seen so far from Paul is only the beginning. Wait until you see Acts 28. Now, can I give you two exhortations very quickly? And we'll close with this, and we won't sing our last song because I don't want to take up more time. But I want to give us two exhortations if I can, especially in regard to uncertain and fearful times. This is an uncertain time. There are no certain things everywhere except for what God said, but how it was mapping itself out and how it looked seemed very uncertain. Maybe we should say seemingly uncertain and fearful times. First, trust in God, and trust in God alone. Don't trust in skill to figure ways out. Trust in God alone. Where has Paul been throughout these 7.5 chapters that God has not been? What has not been under the direct hand of God through this whole time? God was in the temple when the Jews were raging against him, trying to kill him, and God spared him. God was with Paul when Lysias had him stretched out in the barracks and was about to whip him. and God stopped it. When 40 men made an assassination attempt on his life in Jerusalem, God was there and stopped it through a boy. When the high priest Ananias was after Paul, when Felix wouldn't give him justice, when Festus was more concerned about his popularity among the Jews than justice with Paul, when King Agrippa was there, God was more present. And now a typhoon in the Mediterranean could not engulf, could not cover up, and could not hide God's prisoner witness from God. The angel had no trouble finding him, though none of them knew where they were. Where can't you trust God? Where? Even when Paul will finally face death after this Roman imprisonment and he's in his second one, God was there in a dank prison in Rome, helping his prisoner witness to cross the threshold of death. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Those are some of his last words on this planet. So in seemingly uncertain and fearful times, trust in God alone. And because of God's awareness and perfect involvement in everything, therefore, be courageous and lead. So trust in God, but be courageous as a Christian. Could you have been courageous on that ship? You could say, well, I don't know anything about sailing. Neither did Paul. All Paul knew how to do was crash. In uncertain, fearful times, poor souls will lose all heart, lose all hope under the fear of death, because they have not been set free from their slavery to the fear of death like we have through Jesus' death and his resurrection. If anybody can lead courageously in uncertainty and in the midst of fear, it should be whom? Us! All of us as Christians who trust in Christ. What more could God give to you that you don't already have now? And it's the same thing that you have in peril, in danger, and in fear. It might be good to read Romans 8 this afternoon. What can separate you from the love of Christ? What in that moment of fear can separate you from Jesus Christ? Nothing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the account of a shipwreck. We thank you for what it reveals about you. And we thank you for what it reminds us in regards to this world, that this is still a dangerous world to live in. And that typhoons do not at times care at all about your mission through Jesus Christ. I'm sure earthquakes don't, and tornadoes don't, and lightning doesn't, and all kinds of things that are scary. But what is even a greater reminder, a more comforting one, is that you don't lose any of your witnesses. You know exactly where every single one is, even into their last breathing moment. And you hold their hand, and you oversee their steps, and you give them courage. Sometimes you give them courage by bringing the terror to an end immediately and showing yourself strong. Sometimes you hide your hand a little bit more in a concealed way, and it's hard and it's difficult, and you call your witnesses, your sons, followers, you call them to trust you a little bit more for another step and then another step. Father, thank you for watching, giving us the opportunity to watch this tragedy even here in this shipwreck, which was not outside of your control, but perfectly under your control. Lord, may we remember in any seeming uncertainty in our day, in any fear that we step into, that you are there. And we pray, God, that because of what you have achieved for us in Jesus, and that our souls are kept well with you, that we would have courage as Christians, and that we would lead well and help others. And Father, we commit ourselves to you even this week, not knowing what lies ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.